Harley, didn't you go to novice high school? I mean, hey, man, I'm serious. You did so well that they've closed the school because the bar was set so high. I know a lot of guys that went to novice high school, and you, Harley knows them too. It's funny how we are connected in so many ways. I had longtime family friends that were novice high school graduates, and Harley knew most of that family as well. I appreciate you reading those. I added some verses to it on him yesterday, and he was wishing instead of adding I'd taken those first ones away because of those big names in there. So, you know, we talk a lot about the writings of the Apostle Paul. You open the New Testament, and if you open it somewhere, the odds are very good that you're going to open something that Paul wrote, because he was such a prolific writer. He wrote 13 books in our New Testament that we know of. And there's some other books that we're not sure who wrote, so possibly more. And the Apostle Peter wrote two, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. And they're towards the end. We've put them, you know, in the order that we put them. They're towards the end of the Bible, and it's kind of easy for us to neglect the writings of Peter, but I think that's a bad mistake. But as I was getting ready for this, I thought, you know, I don't remember ever teaching here at Buffalo Gap dedicated sermon or series on 1 or 2 Peter in 10 years. And I thought, that's a shame on me. Because while Paul wrote some great works, and Peter didn't write nearly as much, he wrote an important message, a couple of important messages for Christians of his time that are so applicable for us today. And Paul and Peter, while they have their different styles, they don't contradict each other at all. Matter of fact, as we read through and I make comments on just the section that we're at today, you will see so many parallels to Paul's writings that it will astound you. Just from what I've read in 1 Peter, compared to the book of Ephesians, there are at least 100 parallel scriptures or just almost direct quotes from each other. They could have been direct quotes. That's just from those two books. And if you compare the rest of Paul's writings, you'll find hundreds more. So they agree with each other very much. Now, Paul wrote some deep theological concepts that people often wrestle with. And it's great for us to chew on those sometimes. But I love Peter's writings because they are simpler and easier to understand. It's not that they're any less profound, but the language that they are written in is easier for us to digest. Peter even commented on this. You know, he said, I know that there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand and people will twist them, he said. But Peter's writing on a different level. Even today, you know, as we started our study of John on Wednesday nights, I talked about how John's gospel and his letters are written in simple language as well. They're profound, but the words are not difficult to understand. And Greek students, when they are learning Greek in seminary, their first year, they will typically start with John's gospel or with Peter's letter because the language is simpler. It gives them something to kind of cut their teeth on. After they get a couple of years under their belt, then they'll go to tackle Paul's letters. Paul's letters. Because Paul, he was educated. He was educated under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. He was a very different kind of person. Now, we know and we believe that the Holy Spirit that dictated to the apostles and to the writers of the writings in the New Testament and all through the Scripture, that all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what does that mean? Now, there's where interpretation comes in. This is my opinion. So don't, as Jackie said this morning, don't throw anything if you disagree. I use the word dictated, that's a word I don't think the way it happened. I don't think the Holy Spirit said word for word what they would write on the page. This is, again, my opinion. I think he said, these are the concepts. This is what I want you to write about. And he allowed their personalities to come through in their writings. That's why you can look at some of them. You could tell that's Paul's writing. It's got his style. It's got some of his words in it. Peter, fisherman, common person, is going to write more on my level of education. And I like that. So I think while Peter's writing is different, I think it's great. I think, remember, as Peter would write what the Holy Spirit was having him to write, I think he could hear in his mind the words of Jesus that he said three times to him, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." I don't want you to write up here on a real high theological level. I want you to write down here where everybody can understand. And I think that's exactly what he's doing. His writings are easier to understand, and his writings are very important. So what was going on when Peter wrote his two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter? They're not very far apart in years as we think. Well, he wrote this first letter, most people think, around 64 AD. So about 31 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended back into heaven. In 64 AD was an important time for Christians because Nero had come to power and he was about to start a brutal, brutal persecution of Christians. He burned Rome, Nero did, he burned a large part of Rome in July of 64 AD. And then about October of that year is when he started this horrific persecution of Christians. How brutal was he? Well, we already know that the Roman government was a brutal regime. The crucifixion that we talked about before Easter was one of their tactics to send fear into people. It was such a brutal execution. It was done to send a message. Well, Nero was even more brutal than that. So crucifixion was something that was right up his alley. To send a message to Christians and to everyone else who might oppose him in any way, he did some horrible things. One of the things that he is known for in history, it's not recorded in our Bibles, but it's recorded by historians, is that he would take Christians and he would dip them in tar while they're alive, put them in his garden and burn them alive to illuminate his garden at night for garden parties. And so spectators who would come to his parties would say, "This is what we do to Christians. They're burning literally to death to light up his garden." That was just one of the ways he sent a message to his Christians, to Christians in his kingdom. So it's in that vein that hasn't started yet, but Peter knows it's coming. But that's the circumstance that they are living in, and Peter wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage these Christians who have either been believers for 30, 31 years or just a day, who are waiting, eagerly awaiting for Jesus to come back. He wants them to hold on to their faith in the suffering that's about to come. And so there are several points that I want us to take away from this today. And I left some room on the back of your bulletin to fill in the blanks as we go along if you'd like to. The first thing that he stresses to these people as he starts out, he says, "We are foreigners here." Foreigners. Some of your translations may say it differently. It may say strangers, or it may say resident aliens, but that's the same concept. This is not our home. And it goes back, again, this is one of those parallel writings to what Paul said, because Paul said in Philippians 3:20, we are citizens of heaven. This is not our home. Our home is where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and that's where we're going to go. As I thought about this, I was thinking about, if you ever visit another country and the things that they are doing at the time, it's nice to see the sights and the sounds and enjoy people's food, but they are going through issues sometimes that have really no bearing on you because it's not your home. On my last trip to Mexico, it was an election year, and election signs were everywhere. There's a couple of different parties, and they've all got, just like we do, they've got their two-party system mostly. And the candidates were talking about issues and they had signs everywhere. And I didn't care a lick about it because it's not my home. It was a strange feeling for me. And it was a lesson that I kept thinking back to this, that maybe I should be a little more like that with the politics here at home, because this is not my home. It's one thing to be involved in politics. It's one thing to vote. That's all great. I encourage that. But I think we waste so much energy on who our politicians are, and because both parties, pretty much, you've got to say, are not real models of Christian living. Our citizenship is not here. So while you vote, while you get involved, you want to campaign, that's great, but I'm not going to lose as much sleep as I used to on who's in office and what's going on, because my citizenship is not here. I'm going to focus more on what's going to matter 100 years from now, and more importantly than that even, what's going to matter in eternity. Yes, there are things that I care about and things that I'm going to vote my conscience on, but But you go through and you read the Gospels, you read the letters to the churches. Nowhere ever does it try to influence politics. It's trying to influence Christians to live like they're supposed to live. So we're, as Wayne prayed in his prayer, we are subject to being influenced by the culture, and we don't want that to happen. We want to hold on to what we're holding on to, and just what Peter is encouraging us to do. Don't worry so much about trying to change society, but just trying to hold on to what we believe in and what we feel so strongly about. So number one, we are foreigners here, strangers and resident aliens. The second thing on there says, he says quickly, we have been born again. We have been born again. Why is that? Because Christ was raised from the dead. We talked about that in our Easter service. It's because of Jesus being raised from the dead that changed the way we look at baptism. Before Jesus was raised from the dead, baptism was kind of a ritual cleansing, and that's great. We, you know, when they went through that, John the Baptist baptized even for the remission of sins. But we baptize in the name of Jesus and in the Holy Spirit, as Jackie said, not just for the remission of sins, but for that gift of the Holy Spirit, and we are lifted up out of that water just like Jesus was lifted up out of the grave. It means something different. Jesus defeated death, and therefore we are able to be born again. Just as Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 5, he said, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit, being born from above, born again. Baptism means more to us as Christians now that Jesus has risen from the dead. And because of that, this is where my favorite part of this reading this morning is in verse 3. We have great expectations about our inheritance. Now, if you have an NIV version or even maybe an American Standard version, it'll probably say something about a hope or a living hope. But hope is a word that is kind of different for us in the English language today than it was for them. There are different levels of the meaning of the word hope. I hope that I get this job. I hope that I pass the test. I hope that this happens. That kind of wishful thinking, I'm hoping for something. That's kind of become the dominant use of the word for us now. But what Peter is using the word here is, it's. I like the New Living Translation because they nailed the translation. It's an expectation. I know this is going to happen. I mean, Lord willing, and I live that long, it's going to happen. I'm going to celebrate my birthday, and I'm looking forward to it with great expectation. It's not like I hope I have a birthday. No, you expect it. You know it's coming, and you're going to celebrate. That's what he is saying right here. We have an inheritance that's coming, and we expect it with great expectations. We are eagerly awaiting and anticipating that. Again, the parallels between Paul's writing and Peter's writing in 1 Timothy 1, Paul said Christ Jesus is the one who gives us those expectations of hope. In Ephesians, he told those people, in those days, before you knew Jesus, you were living apart from Christ. You didn't have an inheritance. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. And you didn't know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope, without expectation. You don't have it. If you're not baptized into his name, what can you expect after this life? Not a good thing. In Philippians, he wrote, we are eagerly awaiting for him to return as our Savior. Not hoping, but eagerly awaiting. We know he's coming, and so we eagerly anticipate that. And remember, when Peter was called by Jesus, it was early on in Jesus' ministry. He walked with Jesus for 3 years, and you think about the perspective that Peter has versus Paul. Different perspectives. Great that they both have different ones, but think about Peter. He spent those 3 years with Jesus. He witnessed so many miraculous things. The healings, the raising people from the dead, the feeding of thousands of people with just a tiny amount of food. He was there in that upper room when the Holy Spirit came on them at Pentecost, as Jackie taught us this morning. Think about the things that Peter saw and the things that he was able to do with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now he is telling us we should have joyful expectations, great expectations of the things that are coming, because things that are coming are so much greater that down in verse 12, he tells us that even the angels are anticipating what is going to happen with us. Did they ever think about that? The angels are excited about what's going to happen with us when the last day comes, because they know that we will be vindicated, we will be brought home, and the worship that has taken place in heaven will just go to a whole new level. So we live with great expectations about our inheritance. So our inheritance, what's it like? Our inheritance is, and there's four things on number four here. Our inheritance is priceless, he says. It is priceless. You cannot put a price tag on your inheritance. But we do. Jesus said, what will it gain a man if he gains the whole world? What good is it if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? What kind of price tag are you willing to put on your salvation? Our inheritance is priceless, and it's kept in heaven. It's kept in heaven, and it's when it's kept in heaven, it's pure and undefiled. It's kept up there, it's pure and undefiled. It is beyond the reach of change and decay. So it can't be taken away from us. You know what? Inheritances in this world can be taken away. They can be taxed away by the government. They can be taken away by someone who cheats you in a scandal. Lots of different ways that an inheritance here can just fade away. I watched a documentary recently on Bob Ross, you know, Afro guy with the painting of the happy trees and all that kind of stuff. Incredible guy. He was a drill sergeant in the military. Did anybody know that? Totally different persona when he got in front of the canvas and would paint. He built an empire with the help, so to speak, of another couple who became business partners of his. And they basically ran the business side of everything. But when Bob Ross died, they cheated his heirs out of everything. His heirs got nothing. He had one son, actually, and they got nothing because they cheated him out of his inheritance. We have an inheritance that nobody can cheat us out of because it's kept in heaven, where it's pure and undefiled, where it's not, or it's beyond the reach of change and decay. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Don't store up for yourselves treasures here on this earth, because things are going to rust. They're going to decay. The moths are going to eat them. If you got a mink coat, it's just going to fall apart. But in heaven, store up for yourselves treasures where moth and rust don't destroy and don't eat your inheritance. So what is this inheritance? We hear tells us what it's like, but what is our inheritance? And this is one of those things where this is about as close as Peter gets to some real deep theological stuff that you may have to wrestle with a little bit. But our inheritance is our full salvation. Our full salvation. It's coming. It talks about this in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 9. We have been saved, but there is more coming. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 25. And I put this reference on your handout, so you might want to read this when you go home. And again, Paul will give you more to chew on. But he says that we are not given a spirit that makes us fearful slaves. Instead, we received God's spirit when he adopted us as his children. And so since we are his children, we are his heirs. So there's that inheritance coming along. In fact, he says we are co-heirs with Jesus. So if you want to see what Jesus has inherited, go read Hebrews again. He has been seated at the right hand of God and been given the name upon every knee is going to bow. He has been exalted above all others. Now, we're not going to get that, but we do get that kind of glory because we follow Jesus. So we have so much more coming to us than we can even ask or imagine. And then he says down in verse 23 of Romans chapter 8, we too wait with eager hope, anticipation, expectation, for the day when God will give us our full rights as his children, his adopted children. So, yes, we've been saved now. And yes, we have an abundant and full life available to us now, Jesus talked about. But when we get to heaven, they pull out all the stops. It's a full, we get full rights as his adopted children. And that's going to be something that we don't want to miss. So one thing about an inheritance here, and Paul talks about this in other places that I didn't put on here, but it's important for us to remember. When it comes to an inheritance, we don't earn that. It's something you cannot earn. You can accept it or you can turn away from it. You can live a life worthy of it, but you never can earn it. And to say that you did or to act like you did would be pretty foolish. You know, Jackie talked about super Christians in his class this morning. And it's one thing to live a life for God, but if we live that life thinking that we deserve his grace and the gift that he has given to us, his promise to us, then we're on the wrong track. If I inherited, you know, if I had an unknown uncle that passed away and it had worth a lot of money and they left it to me, for me to act like I earned it would just be silly. Everybody would be like saying, he inherited all that. And we say, how did they get their fortune? The old-fashioned way. They inherited it. You know, that's the way lots of our people in wealth today got it. Remember in Romans 6:23, Paul says the wages, that's something that you earn, wages of sin is death. But eternal life from God, is that a wage? No, he said it's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. Now, he goes on and spends a lot more writing talking about, since you've been given that gift, live like you are receiving of it, and live like a true disciple of Jesus. Number six, before we get that inheritance, though, more trials are coming. Verses 6 and 7, trials are coming. And I don't know how much the Holy Spirit had revealed to Peter about what was coming, but he did tell him that trials were coming, and boy, were they coming. But what did Peter say about him? He said, but be truly glad anyway. Be truly glad, because the sufferings that you're going to face, as bad as they may be, are short and compared to eternity and what you're going to enjoy. There is wonderful joy ahead, he says. You know, it's been a few years since we went through James, but remember when James talks about our trials and our suffering. Our trials are like that jeweler's fire. The jeweler's fire do a couple of things. Number one, they prove that, yep, this ore has gold in it. Yep, they can show by the way it reacts that there is it tests it and proves its worth and its value. The other thing that testing does, that fire and the trials that we go through, it burns off the impurities in that metal. And when it's all said and done, that gold comes out on the other side separated from those impurities. They can separate the trash from that, if you will, the dross, and you're left with a more pure product. So our testing proves our faith, it purifies us, and makes us even more ready for the joy that is ahead of us. Peter knew again that suffering was coming. It was after he wrote this first letter that he was arrested and held and sentenced to death. But while he knew that what was coming was going to be bad, he also knew what it was like to walk with Jesus on this earth for those 3 years. And he could only imagine how great it was going to be to walk with him in heaven, to sit at his feet and worship at him, when there was no hunger and there was no death and there was no sickness, when the devil had been bound up and cast into the lake of fire and there was no more sin. He saw great and marvelous things, but he knew that even greater things were coming and that we should eagerly await them with great expectations as well. He wanted us to have, as he says at the beginning of his introduction, to have more grace and peace as we face these. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we do have so much to be thankful for now. And we know, Father, that sometimes we go through trials, but at least in our country and in our lifetimes, we haven't had to deal with the persecution of anywhere near what the first century church has. We know that's not the case in some parts of our world today, where churches and Christians are suppressed, where they are sued without warrant, and sometimes even put to death for their beliefs. So, Father, our suffering really is light and momentary. We let inconveniences stand in the way of our worship. But, Father, we have so much to look forward to. We have an eternity with you. We have an inheritance waiting for us that is pure and undefiled and protected in heaven. And we know, Father, that we look forward to that with eager and great expectations. So, God, Father, give us patience as we wait. Help us to serve you more each day and be ready for that return. So ready and eagerly anticipating it, Father, just like the angels do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.